So I know that here at Neighborhood Church, we often talk about big things. We like to talk about things like changing the world and taking the gospel out to all the nations and inspiring among all peoples and overflowing joy in God through Jesus Christ. And sometimes those ambitions, they just seem so grand, so out there, so impossible that we just, honestly, sometimes we just tune them out. Well, we know God cares about the world. We're glad that there's some people caring about those things, devoted to those things. But most of the time, most of us have enough to worry about, it feels like, just getting through the day, right? And so that's why I just really appreciate the event that Luke records for us in Acts chapter 3. Because it's the story of two of Jesus' disciples, Peter and John, who are just out doing some ordinary things on an ordinary day, who in that process end up being used by God to do some extraordinary things and to really impact the world in a great way for the glory of Christ. And so we saw a few weeks ago back in Acts 1:8, right? It's our theme verse for this series. Jesus tells his disciples that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, which is where they were, and in the surrounding areas, and even to the ends of the earth, right? That's one of those big assignments, a big vision that was given to Jesus' followers. But Jesus told his followers they weren't going to do that on their own. They didn't go out in their own strength. Instead, they would be given the Holy Spirit who would empower them and work through them as they went out with the gospel. And last Sunday, Ryan took us through Acts chapter 2, which describes the first coming of the Holy Spirit upon God's people. And we also saw what it could look like when the Holy Spirit empowers God's people and works through God's people, as we saw when 3,000 people responded to Peter's sermon that day. Well, you can also see, we saw at the end of Acts chapter 2, what can happen when God's people live together in Spirit-empowered community. So Acts chapter 3, which we will look at today, continues that trend of showing us what it looked like for these early believers to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, this time by describing for us a day in the life of Peter and John as God continued his work through them to establish his church starting in Jerusalem. So I'm just going to begin by reading through our entire passage. Here's Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Follow along as I read. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So anytime that we're studying a narrative or a story like this in the Bible, we have to be careful about drawing conclusions for ourselves, right? Because we're told in this passage a lot about what happened to these believers, but we're not necessarily given much instruction regarding what we should expect in our lives today. That means that we can't just read Acts and assume that God will always work in our lives exactly the same way that he worked in the book of Acts. But it's also true, right? If we are followers of Jesus, then we have the same spirit that they had at work in us. We have the same power, the same guide who has the same mission. And I really believe that this passage provides for us a great example of what it could look like if we, today, were to live in humble dependence upon the Holy Spirit. This account in Acts 3 provides an example of what it could look like if we were to live our days seeking to be led by the Holy Spirit and always making ourselves available to be used by him in whatever context we find ourselves. So this account, chapter 3, it opens with Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And it says it is the ninth hour, that's about 3 p.m. That was a standard time for the Jews to gather and pray each day. Now, we're not told in this passage why Peter and John were going to the temple. Some people think that they were headed to the temple with the explicit purpose of going to find a crowd to preach the gospel. That might have happened, maybe. I think it's also likely that Peter and John were mainly just going to the temple at the hour of prayer to pray. Though it may be that, as should always be true of us, they were also open to God providing them an opportunity to share the gospel, if that was to happen. Now, it might feel a little strange to us that they're going to a Jewish temple, right? Because aren't these Christians? But remember, at this point, the movement of Christ followers, it was still brand new. And all these early believers, they correctly saw Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises to the Jewish people. And so many of them, they continued in their Jewish traditions for some time. In fact, just a few verses prior to this, in Acts 2, we're told that these early believers, they still attended the temple daily. So this was a regular practice to go to the temple. So on the way up to the temple, Peter and John, they see this man who's lame from birth asking for alms, that is a handout of money. I don't know what you usually do when you see a man on the side of the street asking for money. Look away, divert your eyes, turn your attention somewhere else. But notice what Peter and John do, right? They don't look away. Verse 4 says, Peter directed his gaze at him, the man, as did John. And so after noticing this man, Peter and John, they stop, they look right at him. They direct their gaze at this man. They see him, they see his needs, and they're moved by his needs. By the needs, really, of this one man. And that's the first characteristic that I want us to notice in this passage about these early believers. They were moved by the needs of those around them, even the needs of one person. Now, it's kind of astounding that they were moved by this one man, because if you remember right before this in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people were saved following Peter's sermon at Pentecost. That is a lot of people. I mean, can you imagine just overnight, 3,000 new people joining Neighborhood Church? That's a lot of people. And I would imagine that these apostles, like Peter and John, with thousands of people being saved in such a short amount of time, they had a lot of work to do, right? There's a lot to do. They suddenly found themselves discipling thousands of people, teaching, leading, shepherding thousands of people. It's a lot of work for them. But even with all of that going on, Peter and John, they were men who could still be moved by the needs of just one individual person, a beggar sitting on the steps of a temple. And that sort of Christ-like love for our neighbors, down to the individual, that's one aspect of the Spirit-empowered lives that I really want God to cultivate in me, that I really want to see God cultivate in all of us. Our leadership team has talked about wanting God to use our church to reach our community with the gospel. And as we've done that, we've thrown out some numbers. Of how many people we're praying God will allow us to reach. Now, I want you to know, as we talk about those numbers, it is not at all our desire to grow a big church for the sake of being big. I'm an introvert. Big numbers of people make me uncomfortable. So it is not my desire at all to just see a big church. But the reason that we are concerned with numbers is that we believe God is concerned with numbers. Because every single number represents one person, right? Every single number represents one person who's loved by Jesus. Every single number represents one person who needs to know the saving grace of Jesus. Every single number represents one person who needs to be brought into Christian community where they can be loved and discipled and grow in their faith. That means that every single number represents one person that you and I have been called to love with the love of Christ. In fact, one point of our vision is to move our congregation to off-campus outreach that leads to 1,000 young families in our community being loved by our church. Did you catch that phrase? 1,000 young families being loved by our church. That phrase, loved by our church, is intentional. Because we're called to love our community. We're called to love the individuals in our community, to be moved by their needs and show them the love of Christ. One thing that technology, the internet, has done, I think, is that it has left us, I don't mean just bombarded on this daily basis of all these crises and disasters and catastrophes and things going on in the world, right? At some point, You become numb to that. You just become so overwhelmed with all these bad things happening around you that you just become numb to the plight of other people. But Jesus doesn't grow numb, right? Jesus cares about every single one of those people. He doesn't shut them out. He sees them. He cares about each individual. And we also are called then to see and to care about the needs of each individual as we take his love out into the world. Now, I know we can't care for everyone, right? We have limitations. And so if that idea of just loving all the individuals in the world, caring for the world, just seems overwhelming to you, then I really hope that this story in Acts chapter 3 is an encouragement. Because what Acts 3 shows us is that often all God expects us to do, all he expects of us, is to love that one person that God has put into our path that day. To see that one person, to be moved by their situation and their need, and to respond with the love of Christ. I know that we can do that. And one reason I know that we can do that is that I saw it happen in our church just this past week. So last week, there was a guy who came in with an old motorhome and parked out here. And one of his tires was destroyed. He needed to get a new tire. It needed to be replaced. He couldn't do it on his own. And so someone in our church loved that man. Loved him enough to take him around town to care for his need, to get a new tire. And in that process, this man was given a box of food by someone else who saw his need and cared about him and gave him a big box of food. The thing is, because of various health issues, this man was unable to eat most of the food in this box that he was given. And so he brought the box into the church office. Ryan and I were talking, and he said, I've got this box of food. I can't use it. Do you know anybody who could use this box of food? So we told him, we'll try to find somebody, and he set the box down. I think maybe just a minute or two later, Mike Little comes walking by. He sees this box of food. He says, "Hey, what's this box of food for? I know a family that really, really needs food. They're so tight on funds that they've had to cut down from 3 meals a day to 2 meals a day because they don't have enough money for food. They would love this box of food. And so he takes this box of food and he takes it to that family. And the next day, Mike comes back and he's all excited, sharing with us how thankful that family was for that box of food. You see what happened? It was like this chain reaction of blessing that began because one person in our church was moved to show love to one other person in need. I mean, imagine that happening, just being multiplied over and over again throughout our church if we just respond to the needs of one person around us. If we were to do that, not only would they be blessed, our community would be blessed, I know that we would be blessed as well, just as Mike was so excited to share that story of how God worked. In fact, you know, because we're talking about living this spirit-empowered life, we're asking God to do something in us that we can only do by the Holy Spirit's help. I want to pause and ask God to help us do this. Would you join me as we pray? God, by nature, I am selfish. We are selfish. We get caught up in our own lives and we just care about our own needs. And yet we see, Lord, that you call us to be your hands and your feet in this world, to love those around us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would deepen that love in us. Allow us to love people around us with Christ-like love. Open our eyes to see their needs. Move our hearts to treat them as you would. Give us wisdom and insight to know how to meet those needs. And God, we ask that you would do this for your glory and for our joy. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we want to be people who see and recognize the needs of people around us. But we need to remember that the greatest need, the number one greatest need of everybody is Jesus, right? Saving faith in Jesus. And we see that in Peter in what happens next. So look at what happens in verse 4. I love this verse. So Peter says to this man, after getting his attention, and this voice is probably like, you know, it's loving, it's confident. He just says, look at us. Look at us. So this beggar, I mean, he's spending his days like looking around him, right? Where can I get the next handout? Even if somebody gives him something, he's probably still looking. Who's the next person who's going to give me something? And Peter, he just puts a stop to all of that, right? He says, look at us. Don't look anywhere else. None of them have what you need the most. I have. I know what you need the most. This is a great example, I think, of how these early believers were confident that in Jesus they had what the world needed. This man thinks his greatest need is silver or gold, but Peter knows what this man actually needs can only be found in Christ because he has far greater needs than silver or gold. He needs salvation, right? Like all of us, that is his greatest need, salvation. And Christ can offer that. But I also love how in this story we see, right, Jesus, he offers more. He knows about your everyday needs as well. And this man does need food, right? He needs food. That's why he's asking for handouts. But consider, after Jesus heals this man, he's now able to work. He's able to work. He no longer will have to ask for handouts. He can work. And you see Jesus meeting this man's needs, but totally in an unexpected way. That's not how he expected to have his needs met, to be able to walk. And yet Jesus does that. Abundant grace. There's this world out there that is seeking, right, joy, satisfaction, pleasure, happiness, and every conceivable form of pleasure. There's a world trying to find identity and purpose in all these self-centered philosophies, but anybody who is seeking satisfaction, anybody who's trying to find meaning and purpose and identity in anything other than God, they're going to end up disappointed because they can't find it there. Who's going to tell them that? Who's going to tell the world that only in Jesus can you find your deepest needs met? As the world moves farther and farther away from Christ, I fear that the church is growing more and more timid. We're growing more and more timid at a time when now more than ever, the world needs to hear the message that we have to share. Satan, the world, they are trying to destroy your confidence in Christ. They're intentional, right? Satan is intentional about trying to weaken your faith. He will plant questions in your mind like, is the Bible really true? Is Jesus really the only way? Are God's ways really the best? He wants you to doubt the truth of the gospel. He wants you to doubt the words of Scripture because he knows if you doubt those things, you will keep quiet. And you will not share with the world this truth that Jesus has what they need. The Bible makes clear, there is salvation in no one other than Christ. If you do not know Jesus, you cannot be saved, which means that we have the only hope for the world. If you're not sure about that, if you're not glad about that, actually, I encourage you to be here next week when Nat Porter takes us through Acts 4 and helps us see that Jesus is not only the only way to God, but that that is something that we should celebrate and rejoice in. I want us to be people who go through life with this confidence that in Jesus we have what the world needs. Jesus offers eternal salvation, lasting joy, true identity. He has what the world is after. Would you pray with me right now and ask him to instill this confidence in us? Jesus, so many people in this world, including ourselves, we seek happiness and fulfillment in everything other than you. And yet we know from your word, salvation is found in you alone. You are where true joy is found. You are where true purpose is found, true identity, true meaning. All of that is in you. God, I pray that you would fill us with confidence in that truth so that we, like Peter, can go out into the world and say, look at us. We know we have what you need, and that is Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Confidence in Jesus. That's what we need to have. Now, that confidence in Jesus, though, that Peter has is really demonstrated in what happens next. Here's verse 6. Peter said, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And this man, who's been unable to walk since he was born, he suddenly gets up, he walks. In fact, according to verse 8, he not only walks, he starts leaping. Right? This is a great example of how these early Christians, they believed in the power of Jesus' name. They believed in the power of Jesus' name. Now, Peter, in verse 16, he goes on to make very clear, this happened because of the name of Jesus. It did not happen because of me. He wants everyone to know it was Jesus' name, faith in Jesus' name, that healed this man. Believed in the power of Jesus' name. Now, when I say these early believers believed in the power of Jesus' name, right, it doesn't mean that they believed in the power of Jesus' name like it was some magic word. Praying in the name of Jesus means praying consistent with his purpose, consistent with his character, which is what these men do here. And we can't know exactly what's happening behind the scenes here, because it's very likely that Peter and John had passed by this man many times and had never stopped to heal him. And yet something somehow happened on this day when God perhaps impressed upon Peter's heart, today I'm going to heal that man. And so Peter acted on that voice, on that conviction. But notice that in order for Peter to act on this conviction that God is putting upon him that he's going to heal this man, it would have required Peter to believe that was possible. It would have required Peter to believe that in Jesus' name, miracles can happen. That they had learned this by spending time with Jesus. With Jesus, anything is possible. I titled this message, you can see on your handout, The Ordinary Spirit-Empowered Life. Honestly, I went back and forth a lot of times this week on whether or not to have that word ordinary in there, because I know what it can communicate. And I don't know that it should be ordinary, that God just performs miracles all the time like he does here. By definition, a miracle is something extraordinary. But I do think it should be ordinary that we expect God to work in wonderful ways. It should be ordinary that we go through our days knowing that at the name of Jesus, every power must bow. It should be ordinary that we go through our days expecting God to answer our prayers, to surprise us with his goodness, to do wonderful things. It should be ordinary that we ask God to do the impossible and that we watch with expectancy that he will work. In fact, throughout Scripture, God continually calls us to be people who have faith in him to do the impossible, to believe that he can do wonderful things. Nowhere in Scripture do we see God saying, don't ask for so much. Dream smaller, right? Pray for less. You're asking too much. I can't do that. Simmer down. He doesn't do any of that, right? Instead, in Scripture, we read things like what Paul said in Ephesians 3. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or even imagine. Or what Jesus said in John 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Or what John wrote in 1 John 5. This is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But God is continually trying to impress upon us, I can do anything. I don't know, you know, what it's going to be like when we get to heaven, if there will be any form of regret at all, looking back on life here. But I would imagine, I wouldn't be surprised if when I get to heaven and I see God's glory, I see his splendor, I see his power, I'm probably going to think something like, I didn't ask for enough. I didn't ask for enough. I didn't believe enough. I want us to be willing to ask for big things, to believe that God can do the impossible. I know God's not going to answer every prayer. He's not going to do everything that we ask him to. He knows better than we do, and he'll always do what is best. And for that, we can be so, so thankful. But I just fear that too often, we go through our days just woefully dismissive of the power of the God whom we serve. God calls us to be people of faith. He still does miracles. He still heals. He still does wonders. I mean, those wonders can come in all kinds of forms. Not just healing this man like we see here. I mean, sometimes he restores relationships. He might deliver someone from a demon or offer freedom from addiction or provide for someone financially or open a door to an opportunity or change someone's heart or turn events into surprising ways. And don't forget the most important miracle of all, saving someone's soul through faith in Christ. We need to be people who believe God can do these things. He calls us to ask him for great things in faith. God is still active in this world. I want us to be people who go forward in faith. In fact, let's ask that he would instill that confidence in us now. Would you pray with me? God, we are so sorry for the times that we doubt you, for the times that we neglect to seek your help, for the times that we don't believe that you can or will or want to help. God, I thank you that you always do what is best, and so often you override our wills. And yet I pray, Lord, that you would fill us with faith, that we would be people who go through every day expecting you to work in wonderful ways, believing that you still perform miracles, confident that you can do what would appear to be impossible to us. God, we ask as well that you would grant us sensitivity to your spirit so that, like Peter in this passage, we're always ready to respond when you want us to pray and move forward in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as God does miracles, it is true that often God does miracles in order to create a door for the gospel. You read through Acts and you will see a pattern. God does a miracle, someone proclaims the gospel. And that's exactly what happens here, right? So this man has been at this location for years asking for help. And everybody knows who this man is, which means that everybody suddenly recognized when he's healed. Right, it says, verse 11, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico. Now notice verse 12. It says, when Peter saw it, he addresses the people. When Peter saw it, what did Peter see? I'd say he saw opportunity. He saw opportunity. What does that tell us? That means that Peter is on the lookout for opportunities to talk about Jesus. And when he sees it, he takes it. Tells us these early believers, I think, you see it throughout Acts, they were eager to turn conversations towards Jesus. They wanted to talk about Jesus when they could. By the way, that flows in part from the earlier point of they were confident that in Jesus they had what the world needed. Apostle Paul is another one who was always looking for open doors for the gospel. He was looking for that chance to talk about Jesus. In fact, he even asked people to pray for, right? In Colossians 4, he's writing to the church there, and Paul asks them to pray that God would open a door for the word, open a door for him to share the gospel, and that when he does that, he would make it clear, that he would declare that gospel as God opens those doors. I would encourage you, just as Paul asked the church there to pray for him along these lines, I would encourage you to pray this prayer for yourself every day. Every day, wake up asking God to give you open doors to share the gospel. That is a prayer that God would delight to answer. And yet, having said that, I once heard someone say that we should stop asking God for open doors and should instead ask him to give us the courage to walk through all those open doors that he's already put in front of us. Because chances are, if we're honest, we have all kinds of opportunities to talk about Jesus, and we just don't take them. So pray for open doors, but pray as well for the courage to walk through those doors once God opens them. In fact, can we pray that now? God, you know that we get wrapped up in our own lives. We also get caught up in fear. God, I pray that you would impress upon us so deeply the truth of the gospel and the need that others have for the gospel that we would go out eagerly looking for open doors to speak about Jesus. And I pray, God, that you would then give us the courage to walk through those doors as you open them, and that when we do, you would give us words to speak, just as you gave Peter the words to speak, that your Son might be glorified through our words. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I mentioned that sometimes we need courage as we speak, and that is certainly something that we see Peter display here. Did you notice how he spoke to his audience in verses 12 to 14? He starts by telling these men they should not be at all surprised by what they just witnessed, right? After all, if Jesus can rise from the dead, if he can come back from the dead, it should be no problem at all for him to make a lame man walk. But instead of welcoming Jesus, Peter points out, they delivered Jesus over to the governor to be killed. They denied Jesus. They denied the holy and righteous one. They asked for a murderer to be released instead of Jesus. They killed the author of life. Peter lays that all out there and tells them that. That took some courage. I really admire Peter's courage and willingness to speak. But what I appreciate even more is how quickly Peter then moves to the topic of grace, because it's God's grace that really stirs Peter's heart. That's what he really wants to talk about. That's the last trait I want us to observe in these early believers. It's how eager they were to proclaim the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Grace, that was their message. That is what I want our message to be to the world around us. Because despite all that these men had done, despite all that they had done, we see in verses 19 and 20, Peter wants them to know if they would only repent, God would not only forgive them, but he would deliver unto them times of refreshing. Do you think about that? These people just killed Jesus. They just killed the Son of God. They killed the author of life. They preferred a murderer over the Son of God. And what is God's response to them? Turn to me, and I'll forgive you. In fact, not only will I forgive you, I will lead you to times of refreshment. That's what your God is like. I mean, what amazing grace that is. That is the message that we have been called to share. By the way, if you are like me and you are sometimes tempted to think that your sin is so great that God's grace could never cover it, if you're tempted to think sometimes that God could never forgive you for all that you have done, I encourage you to remember this incident. God was eager to forgive even those men who tortured and killed his Son. Last Sunday, I was asking someone what it meant to them that Jesus had saved them, and he said, It means I can rest. I can rest. No more striving. Through Jesus Christ, God forgives our sins by grace. That's what his grace does for us. And I want us to be a church that celebrates and proclaims that grace of God. Can we pray that now? God, we thank you for all that Jesus has done for us. We thank you for the grace that you have shown us. May we be people who embrace your grace and celebrate your grace and demonstrate your grace and show that grace and proclaim your grace to a world that is weary from sin and toil. And as we go out into this world, as we go through our lives, may we live every day empowered by your Spirit, full of faith, in your ability to take our simple acts of obedience and do wonderful things through them for our joy, for the good of others, and for the glory of your name. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right now, Ray Detmer is going to come and lead us in a time of communion as we continue to celebrate the grace God has shown us in Jesus.